In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's good to be here again. It's a little over 12 years, actually, since I first preached here at St. Ursula's. And would you believe, 7 years since my short stint as locum chaplain, about 6 or 7 weeks. I'm now concluding 12 years as adjunct research professor with the Institute for Old Catholic or Christ-Katholisch Theology at the University of Bern. Were it not for COVID, this would have happened 3 years ago. However, the time has come, and next Friday there is a symposium to mark this conclusion, and I give my thanks to David for his organizational engagement with preparing that symposium. Thank you, David. All good things come to an end, and I'm grateful to God above measure for this unexpected opportunity in the latter years of my life to have had this association with Bern and with St. Ursula's. Now, on contemplating my arrival, I'm back here for 4 weeks, halfway through that now, I was anticipating this as, you know, the last time. But I have a feeling I should never say never. In my academic work, I've engaged with what I refer to as the two poles or two sides of the coin of interreligious studies. In fact, that was my speciality in terms of my association with Bern. On the positive side, dialogue and pursuing constructive engagement and a theological understanding of inclusiveness and plurality under God. Indeed, the symposium on Friday focuses on one aspect of that Christian-Muslim dialogue. On the negative side, the vexed issue of extremism and the religious ideology of exclusivism, those things which deeply challenge us and our understanding of the ways of God and the ways in which human beings treat each other. Today, both of these are to the fore when we contemplate yet again the disastrous and seemingly intractable situation of Israel and Palestine. Two national identities, one small patch of God's earth. This week I zoomed into a discussion in Rome, something that David was also involved in, and that was great, at which a Muslim professor from the US, also zooming in, spoke of his distress at what was happening in Gaza, his oscillation between tears of anguished frustration and a sense of raging anger. Fully understandable. And the same visceral reaction of frustration and anger was and is being felt by Israelis, Jews, and others at the precipitating atrocities committed by Hamas. Questions abound. Why this act? And why now? Who supplied the weaponry, supporting technology and finance? And with what purpose? And a critical question, who stands to benefit? It is certainly not the Palestinians, neither the Israelis. So what might today's scripture readings have to offer us that could signal possibilities for a way forward, that might encourage us with an ultimate hope in a situation that seems forever mired in hopelessness? First, the passage we read from Leviticus. It's a good place to start. It enunciates basic principles of community cohesion and self-preservation. Do not pervert justice. Judge fairly. Do not spread slander, or we might say today, fake news. Do not endanger life. Indeed, uphold and respect all life. Treat all people with dignity and equality. These are universal principles and values guiding human existence. Leviticus is clear. To ignore an injustice is, in effect, to collude and condone, to share or bear the guilt, as the text said. Injustice ignored is injustice committed. But wait, there's more. Don't seek revenge against the other who is your neighbor. Rather, love your neighbor as yourself. Powerful command. How do we live it out? Paul writes to reassure the church in Thessalonica of his bona fides as a proclaimer of the gospel. He is not in the business for himself, for any personal gain. Indeed, His experience is the opposite, and he cites difficulties he had at Philippi to make the point. Paul's self-declaration is love. Agape for the people of God. Agape is the distinctively Christian take on love. It is about the exercise of concern and care for the other, the stance of respect, of acceptance and recognition for all people as loved, cared for, and valued by God. It is not about feeling. It is not about liking and disliking. It's not about attractiveness or repulsion. No matter who we are dealing with, we are called to love, to agape, to have respect for, concern for, and care of. Now, there are moments when, of course, that is very hard to do. I, last night, watched the final of the Rugby World Cup. We were beaten by 1 point by the South Africans. At that moment, love was not exactly in the air. But nonetheless, even in the context of sport, where it's all on, you can care and concern for your fellow player on the other side. Notice how often everybody stops and helps the one who's down, no matter which side. So this love is the source and capacity for healing forgiveness in the context of great need, distress, and injustice. It's a caring act of grace. It's enacted concretely in and through God's people. Each and every one of us is a recipient of this grace. And we are called, to use a modern phrase, to pay it forward, to make real in the life of others that which God offers for all. And this is given expression in today's gospel, our third reading. The great commandment distills the teaching of the Hebrew scriptures, a combination of the Shema as found in Deuteronomy and today's reading from Leviticus. Love God utterly, love your neighbor as yourself. The injunction is continually reinforced. Agape, love, threads through all. In the light of the gospel of Christ, the witness of the good news of God for redemptive healing and forgiveness, the stress on neighbor may be legitimately interpreted as an expansive inclusivity. Everyone is equally a child of God. Everyone is encompassed by agape, God's love. But neighbors sometimes prefer to fight than to love. The recent invasion of Israel by Hamas has led not only to an expected massive Israeli response, further deepening polarizations in the region, but also to highlighting polarizations of attitude, judgment, and support from and within other nations and societies. Protest and support of one side or the other, or an objection to the actions of one side, most typically that of Israel, have sprung up around the globe. But is taking sides a just and appropriate thing for us to do? Is it entirely a case that one side is the oppressor and the other is oppressed? That one is the victim and the other the victimizer? Or are each both victim and oppressor? And if so, why and how might that be resolved? An Israeli soldier called back from America even as the Hamas attack was unfolding wrote an op-ed entitled, "I am fighting for Israel. The Palestinians are not my enemy." His point, the real enemy of both peoples is the extremists, both the others and their own. Not all Israelis are Jews, and not all Palestinians are Muslims. Furthermore, not all Jews are religious, let alone hardline with it. And not all Muslims are of the same ilk, nor are all in agreement with their own ruling regime. The tragedy of Israel and Palestine today is that it is religious ideology that drives both Jewish and Muslim extremism. And it is the extremists in both cases that presently determine the politics. Extremism is typically a marginal phenomenon. However, in the late 20th and into the 21st century, as with religious and political extremisms elsewhere, that which was previously marginal is moving ever more toward the center for both Israelis and Palestinians. An extreme perspective results in the perpetration of violence against the other, who must be overcome, even eliminated. Today's religiously extreme Zionism holds the view that Jews in Israel are necessarily at war with Arabs, for there cannot be any peace until the ancient biblical land as bequeathed by God to the Jews is fully redeemed by Jewish occupation. And the Arabs have all gone. But at the same time, Israel is confronted by the likes of Iran, which has declared Israel should not exist and is determined to see that in the end it will not. Iran backs those who seek to undermine and destroy Israel. And there is much support for this in the wider Muslim world. Indeed, there are many Muslims in Palestine and elsewhere who hold that God has given this land to them to hold and govern. Islam superseded Jews and Judaism just as it did Christianity. The state of Israel is a blot on the divine plan. It needs to be erased. This contrasts with centuries of comparative peaceful relations between Jews and Muslims. Jews residing in Muslim empires when Christendom reigned in Europe never had to face the scourge of pogroms. Re-establishing the nation and state of Israel was the Jewish answer to centuries of Christian anti-Semitism and its final solution. But now Israel, and with it Jews as a people everywhere, are confronted with yet another final solution. Deal with the Jewish Christian by dint of elimination. The focus may be the modern state. The implications of this contemporary Islamic anti-Semitism is much wider. Hence, in Britain, for example, the government advised Jewish schools and Jewish school children not to wear their uniforms in going to school. The reality today is clear, and it's no wonder that a nation state so threatened takes a hard line. And is it any wonder that so many innocents on both sides, as ever, suffer and die? Hardline, especially religiously driven Zionists dominating Israel on the one hand, and on the other, hardline Islamist extremists such as Hamas and Islamic Jihad dominating the Palestinians. Peace-loving and peace-seeking Israelis, of whom most, as I say, but not all are Jews, and Palestinians, of whom most, but not all are Muslim, are already and have long been the victims of extreme religiously sanctioned violence, both from within their own communities as well as by the other. The voices of Palestinian Muslims and Israeli Jews who collaborate for peace, who render each other goodwill and practical assistance, who often work with Christians and others in the endeavor to find a long-term peaceful solution, are silenced yet again. The tragedy is that Israelis and Palestinians are equally victims of both their own and the others' religious extremists. The mark of such extremism is the rejection of diversity, of denying legitimacy to the other, of ruling out compromise and detente. As I said before, it seems like an intractably hopeless situation. Yet I'm all for the liberation of Palestine from the demeaning constraints placed upon the Palestinians by Israel. And I'm all for the liberation of Israel from the threat of annihilation leveled against it, from the need to live in a constant state of alertness, of preparedness to defend its very existence by whatever cost. To achieve these liberations, each side needs freeing from the grip of religious extremism and exclusivism that prevents the possibility of peace. We hope and pray for such outcomes. We hope for the storms of hostility, pain, and anguish to be stilled. For love of neighbor, as the scriptures bear witness to be made manifest in mutual acceptance, remorse for wrongs committed, the just settlement of grievance, and the liberating exercise of forgiveness, all these things are encapsulated in the gospel. We hope, in other words, for the gospel eventually to prevail in this land in terms of bringing about the conditions for peace and living together in harmony. In other words, we hope that the grace of God's agape of redeeming love may yet prevail. May God's peace come to rule over all. Amen.